We're turning back to Psalm 65 to read the first four verses of the psalm. Psalm 65, reading the first four verses of the psalm. We've already sung these words in the metric version. I couldn't help but think as we sang it, we came to the words of verse 3, iniquities I must confess prevail against me do, but as for our transgressions, all them purge away shalt thou. There's a great Methodist preacher and commentator by the name of Adam Clark. He has a lot of good things to say, but there are some times when his prejudices come out rather heavily. And his remarks on the metric version of that particular verse, they're so severe that when I read them, I couldn't help but laugh. His bitterness, even over the centuries, and he was writing centuries ago, his bitterness was so great. He said it was one big word. He said it was execrable, which is a nice way of saying it's cursed. He couldn't take this. Iniquities, I must confess, prevail against me do. His old Methodist perfectionism was getting in his way. As we'll see when we get down to that verse, there's not a thing wrong with the metric version. However, this morning, having sung it, we're going to read in the authorized version of the scriptures in these opening four verses. Praise waiteth for thee, O God in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his own inspired and inerrant and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, once again we bow humbly before thee. Thou art God. We do not take it for granted that we may with confidence and boldness approach the throne of thy grace. We take this as the greatest of all blessings, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way to the very throne of the eternal. And as we have been reading, there's a way to the one who is the hearer of prayer. So today, we come to pray. And we pray very definitely for the realization of the presence of the living Christ. He has promised to be here, and we take that word at its face value. Lord, tune our hearts that we may be so much aware of the nearness of the Lord that we'll be overwhelmed with the glory of thy presence. We pray as the Savior taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. Lord, in this meeting, hallow thy name. Show forth thy holiness. Declare thy glory. Impress upon us the greatness and the goodness and the grace of God. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom. Take new ground in every heart in this service, in the cause of Christ the King. And, O God, do thy perfect will. Hide man behind the cross. We do thank thee for thy presence last evening. But that blessing, great as it was and is, cannot meet our need today. We need thee. O Lord, we need thee. This preacher needs thee. This people need thee. Gracious God, we cry today, open thy word to our hearts, and open our hearts to thy word. Grant that thou wilt now impart the power of God the Holy Spirit, that thy word may be preached in a living demonstration of the Spirit, not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. To thee we give the praise and the glory for answered prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We return this morning to the words that we were considering last night, the very first line of Psalm 65. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. If you were here last night, you'll know that I preached for a few minutes. And when we got to the end, I had to confess that there were many, many, many things that I would still like to have time to say. Some people were kind enough, I think, mind you. It's one of those things where kindness was spoken a little tongue-in-cheek when they said, you should just have gone on. But you know, if we had reached midnight, they would have certainly been changing their tune. There's an old saying that the brain cannot take in what the bottom cannot endure. And so therefore, preachers have to try to keep that in mind. But it is a huge text. Sounds so simple. It is so simple. And yet if you were to read what all the translators and all the commentators say as they try to plumb the depths of it, you'd understand that it's so simple that it's absolutely profound. I want to return to this text, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. Last night we really dealt with the central message of the text, which is the joyful worship of the one true and living God. The joyful worship. Talked about the heart boiling and the heart bubbling. I emphasized, and I'm not going to preach what I preached last night. My wife warned me this morning. She gave me a particular preacher who was a great example of this. He preached for 40 minutes each Sunday, and the first 20 minutes he took telling what we preached last Sunday, so that they only made 20 minutes progress each Sunday. I'm not going to do that. But I will remind you that I said there are two abominable extremes that we find in far too many places of professed Christian worship. One is deadness, and the other is carnal, fleshly excitement. Emotion that is worked up by psychological tricks and other things that preachers employ for an immediate result. And each of these is, as I say, abominable, unscriptural, and it is highly destructive both to the welfare of the people of God and to the testimony of the gospel and to the advance of the gospel among the ungodly. I said that I believe in emotion and religion as long as that emotion is that which is produced by the recognition and the felt realization of great Bible truth. I was delighted. As I confessed last night, I came to this conference with many, many deep personal misgivings and feelings of deep inadequacy. But I was delighted to find so many of God's people last evening moved, strong men moved, emotionally moved, not because I have told them a sob story, but because despite the mighty limitations of the preacher, they were able to catch just a passing glimpse of the glory of God, who is one in three and three in one, our blessed Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were moved. In the prayer meeting this morning, as one of the brethren was praying on that very theme, I felt my own heart well up and tears come to my eyes and a joy to my heart at the thought of the God of glory, one God in the Trinity of His sacred persons, our eternal Father, His blessed Son, our Savior and Redeemer, and His gracious Holy Spirit, quickener, the paraclete, the vicar of Christ in His church. Joyful worship of the one true and living God. But I thought as we started this morning, I would do something I hadn't really intended to do. And that is just to put in a word of caution. And not only a word of caution, but possibly also a word to encourage people who may feel, well, this has left me a little behind. And the caution is this, that joy, and we're talking about joyful worship, praise waits for thee in Zion, joy is not always a matter of emotion, and it certainly is never a matter of mere emotion. You see, we've got to recognize that there are some people who are more emotional than others. There are some people who are more phlegmatic than others. If you want to see that in action, all you've got to do is go to London and see what the Americans call a fender bender, and then go to Rome and see the same thing. And whereas you'll see two people stop in London, in most cases, it can be different, of course. And just like Northern Europeans, they'll exchange their insurance details and there'll be nobody with their hair pulled out or their teeth knocked out and nobody threatened with sword or bullet. But in Rome, if there's something like that, the whole city seems to come to a stop. Why? Because the people tend to be more emotional. You find the same among Christians. Some people are more emotional than others. Some people are more easily moved to tears than others. Different people express their emotions in different ways. Keep that in mind. You see, joy is spiritual. It's not carnal. When Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, wherein ye greatly rejoice, he was speaking to people who is the verse 6, I should say, as verse 5 and verse 7 show, these people were people who were blessed, but they were yet in severe trial and trouble. You rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. And the word heaviness speaks in terms of deep oppression of mind. This is not a light term. This is not just a passing mood. He's talking about people who are mentally oppressed, who are feeling the attack of the devil, whose faith is undergoing a deep and enduring trial. And he said, yet despite all that, you rejoice. Now what were they rejoicing in? They were rejoicing in God the Father and His eternal election. They were rejoicing in God the Son and His blood atonement. They were rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and His sovereign act of regeneration. They were rejoicing that they were born again and begotten unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They were rejoicing that they were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. They were rejoicing. Just yesterday morning, my wife and I were reading in God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I remarked this with Paul was talking about the great trial that he had just had in Ephesus. He really confessed death seemed to be the only thing that was going to come out of this. The Authorized Version said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And that conveys the meaning. And certainly this meaning is in the whole context that Paul was expecting to die. But the Greek text doesn't say we had the sentence of death. It says we had the answer of or to death. We had the answer to it. And the word answer comes from a word that basically means judgment. It's a mental judgment. This was not just an emotional feeling, though I have no doubt Paul did have emotion in it. Death was staring him in the face. He was willing to go out and face this vast, bloodthirsty crowd. Only the Christians kept him back from going to what was certain death. But he said, when death was staring us in the face, what did we do? He didn't pray, Lord, deliver us from death. That's the strange thing. I think, you know, for most of us, that would have been the very first thing we'd have been praying. Lord, disperse that crowd. Lord, put away that bloodthirsty mob. Lord, show your power and deliver us. But no. He said, we had the answer. What was the answer? His rejoicing in the resurrection that he would have in Christ. Now, I have no doubt, Paul was just a man. Like all the others, he would feel the pain of the physical situation. So his joy was not just an emotion. It was something deeply rooted in the truth of the gospel. And I say this because there are people, and they'll say, preacher, when you talk about joyful worship, I don't get easily moved to tears. I hope it's not because I'm hard-hearted, but I'm not easily moved to tears. I'm not emotionally up and down. I live on a very sort of a level experience. You may be tempted to think, when I talk of joyful Christian worship, that therefore you're something of a second-class citizen. I'm not saying that. You see, for many people, faith and love for Christ may be more expressed by doing what they know to be the will of God than some tumultuous feelings and powerful words that are tumbling forth. And yet, you know, I think for every one of us, sometime, and I trust it will be in these meetings, sometime the Lord will draw near even to the most unemotional among us, and he'll grant us some particular closeness. I called it last night, as I saw it in this text, exhilaration, the elation of the Spirit. And while it's true, as one great Scottish preacher said, adoration does not exhaust itself in pleasing emotions. Yet nonetheless, as we catch a glimpse of the glory of God, our souls are lifted up to cry, hallowed be thy name. I love in my own times of prayer and worship to come back again and again to the old hymn. We have sung it so many times. It always thrills my soul to hear it sung. Used to sit in Greenville when the congregation was singing. I would sing along, but didn't help them any to have me singing. So sometimes I would just stop and let the sound of it, the truth of it, sweep over my soul. My God, how great thou art. That's my prayer for these meetings, my friend. I can honestly tell you, every preacher wants to preach his best, and he'd be a liar to say otherwise. And every preacher would rather have people enjoy his preaching than hate it. But the bottom line is this. I haven't come to Ballymena to court what you would think of me. And I really, at the end of the day, am not concerned about that. I think of when an American came visiting London in the 1800s. And London in those days was a city of great preachers. In the morning he went to hear the famous Joseph Parker. And it blew him away, as the Americans say. Just blew him away. And he came out. And they said, what a preacher. What a preacher. That night, he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and he listened to C.H. Spurgeon. Only he came out with tears in his eyes. He said, what a savior. What a savior. That's my prayer. The joyful worship of the one true and living God. When the psalmist said those words, he was confessing that the Lord alone is worthy of our praise and of our worship. The Lord alone is worthy. And I told you last night why. Because of who he is. Because of where he is on the throne, and because of what he has done, he's worthy. And yet, you know, we have to confess, and I think this is in the words of these opening lines, praise waiteth for thee. The Hebrew, as I pointed out, is quite simply, to thee, silence, praise. That's all the Hebrew text says. To thee, silence, praise. And I think in those words, the psalmist is really confessing, Lord, thou alone art worthy to be worshipped and praised and glorified. And yet, at the very best, our words of praise, our attempts to praise and glorify God, are so inadequate that our loudest praises are just like silence in comparison to what the Lord deserves. The great Baptist preacher John Gill said, the greatest shouts and loudest acclamations of praise are but silence in comparison to what ought to be rendered to him. Just think of that. Silence is praise. I like that because you know it's saying that though my words are inadequate, yet God accepts even the dumb silence that can't find words to express its worship. Through the merits of Christ, he accepts it as worthy praise. Not only are our words inadequate, but our conscience rises up. Iniquities prevail against us, and our very conscience would rise up to silence our praise. How often have we come to pray, and there's a voice inside saying, you're a hypocrite. How often have we sought to praise, and conscience will rise up, and it will remind you of some welling up of flesh, some failure, and try to shut the voice of praise and prayer, because of the prevalence of sin in our hearts and nature. And so we're humbled. We come before God. Sometimes we can not get beyond the silence, overcome on the one hand by the glory of God and by our own unworthiness. But remember what I've said. God accepts even the silence as praise. In Revelation 8, we read of the prayers of the saints. And with the prayers, there went up very much incense. You see, everything we are and do is through Jesus Christ. When we come to God, it's through Jesus Christ. Listen, believer, when you say in prayer, "We come to thee in Jesus' name," that's not just an easy way of getting started. When we end the prayer, "We ask in Jesus' name," that's not just an easy way of getting stopped. We're taking the name of Christ, which includes all his person, all his work, all his merit, all his authority. And we're lifting that up to God, and we're saying, "Lord, we come before thee in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ, in the merits of Christ. We're coming to you in union with Christ. We're asking you to deal with us through Christ, because of Christ, to answer us as you answer him, to receive us as you receive him." And when you realize that God is merciful and accepts our feeble prayers so that we may come in confidence, that will give you a joyful heart. There was an English preacher by the name of Thomas Hooker, and he said, "Our very unworthiness, or the very silence which our unworthiness imposes upon us, makes request for us." And then he said this wonderful thing, looking inward, and certainly I think there are many Christians here who'll have to say, "Thomas Hooker speaking for me." Looking inward, we're stricken dumb. Who can look at himself and then come before God and say anything but, "Lord, I'm a sinful man"? Looking inward, we're stricken dumb. But looking upward, we speak and we prevail. That's the truth of this opening line about joyful worship. But it raises important questions, very practical matters, very down-to-earth matters that I want to deal with as we meet this morning. Question is, how may we actually personally or as a congregation enter into such a place of praise and worship? How may we do that? What's required? What does God require? What is needful in me if I am to enjoy this joyful worship of the living and the true God? Well, the text supplies the answers. I'm going to select 5 simple words. I say simple, and they are very simple. You'll not need a dictionary to understand them. But at the same time, they're not only words, they're themes. And each one of them could take not only a sermon, but a week in itself. So you'll see my dilemma. I will be brief, but I want you to, and I say that so that you may realize I'm only scratching the surface. I'm only being suggestive rather than exhaustive. And I trust you'll take these words and you'll ponder them and you'll go home and you'll apply them and you'll take your Bible and you'll start pursuing this. This is the most important thing in the world for you and me to be able to live in joyful communion with God, for you and me to be able to live in that sweet and blessed, close and intimate fellowship with God, for this congregation, yea, this denomination, yea, the people of God across this country, to be able to get into this place of closeness with God. That's the most important thing. Nothing else comes near to this. Without this, all we do is going to be vain. All our gospel preaching is going to be powerless. All our outreach is going to be wasted effort unless we are a people who do know our God. It's the people who know their God who are strong and do exploits. And they're the only people. So this is vital. I want us therefore to think of these 5 words, vital elements in joyful and spiritual worship. The first word I select is truth. Truth. You see, the first thing that jumps out at me from this psalm is that it's evident that the psalmist professes what is actually true. In other words, These are not empty words that David is saying. This is not some sort of Pharisaical hypocrisy. David was not indulging in that pastime of so many Christians of giving voice to great swelling words of devotion that really were empty. I know that David was in earnest because later on he's lamenting, iniquities prevail against me. And Pharisees never do that. I want you to understand this morning, there can be no genuine approach to God. There's no genuine knowledge of God without this truthfulness. Psalm 51 verse 6 is a famous saying, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." The word desirous means to take delight in. Lord, you take delight in truth in the inward parts. Let that sink in. The Lord's not interested in our great swelling words. He's not interested in the fancy turn of phrase. He's not moved by great oratory. I can think of two men. One when I was minister in Dunmurry, the other when I was minister in Greenville. Two old men. And each of them butchered the English language and talked to God in ways at times, I think of the man in Dunmurry, you know, at times you had to smile, but you never laugh at him, for he knew God. My old elder over in Greenville, he used to not only butcher the English language, he cooked it and ate it up after it and spat it out. I mean, it was a destruction job the whole way through. But he knew God, as very few men I've met know God. I've heard other people pray with wonderful use of language. I've heard preachers read prayers that have been beautifully composed that'd be worthy of a poet. I have a shrewd suspicion as to what moves the hand of God. God says he delights in truth in the inward parts. The only acceptable approach to God is an approach to God, whether in praise or praying, that is the expression of truth from the heart. You remember what the Lord Jesus said as he spoke to the woman at the well of Sychar, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The true worshipers, in other words, every other kind of a worshiper is a false worshiper. Now let that sink in. There's thousands of people professedly worshiping God across Northern Ireland today. I wonder how many of them God has put down as false worshipers. And don't for a minute think that they're stuck in Romanism with its idolatry. For you'll find them every church you're going to go to. The true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such. It always amazes me. Shows you the kindness of God. Surrounded by angels and archangels who are singing his praise, the seraphim singing his praise to the highest glories of heaven. And here on earth, he's seeking people like you and me. He's seeking us to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that could be translated in a true spirit, in a genuine spirit, in a real spirit. You see, too much of what passes for worship today, let me not mince words, it's just one big lie. One big lie. The Lord Jesus, verses 8 and 9, he said, "This people draweth near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And they're more interested in the feather in that woman's hat than they are in the glory of God. What is that? That's just singing a lie to God. Very easy to sink into that. Make great professions. In fact, it can go even further. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 30 to 32. And this is what the Lord said to the prophet. He said, "The children of thy people still are talking against thee." I think actually the force of the word there is they're talking about thee. So let me read it that way. "The children of thy people are still talking about thee by the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord.'" Doesn't that sound real good? They're going home and they're talking about the preacher. "We enjoyed that. Come on, brother, let's go and hear the word of the Lord." Now he goes on, "They come unto thee as the people cometh." I'm thinking of the translation of a modern, very scholarly commentary. They suggest they come unto thee in droves. They come unto thee in droves, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words. But they do not, or they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can well play an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not." I want to ask you, how many Free Presbyterians are in that text? Come on now. How many Free Presbyterians are in that text? If the preacher got up to preach anything but the Bible, man, you'd be up in arms, and rightly so. I hope that will never change. You even get home, "Oh, we have a great preacher in our church." And I'm glad you recognize that. And I'm not talking about this one, I'm talking about your own preacher. I'm glad you recognize that. "We have a great preacher in our church." And when you come out after the service, you shake the hand of the preacher, you say, "Brother, that was a great word, a great word." In other words, you become quite an expert in judging what's a good sermon from a bad sermon. You know the theology, you know the Bible references, you know the doctrine, you know it all. But this is what the prophet's saying. There are people who can do all that. They know all that. They say all that. But that's the end of it. They don't do the will of God. They don't obey the word of God. In other words, their worship is one big lie. Now, what I'm saying today may sound severe. I would to God that we could all honestly hold our hands up before God and say, "Lord, I am innocent of this great transgression." But there's not one of us innocent of it. How good we are at professing much and performing little. That's why James in chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts." I wonder, when we have this note of truth, is our worship true? Is that the reason? Are we touching on the reason why we find it hard to pray, hard to preach, hard to worship, hard to know the bubbling up of the heart? When the Lord comes to search us as he did to Peter, and he strips away all the words, he said, in effect, "Peter, you remember a little while ago, you said, 'Lord, Let all men forsake you. I'll never forsake you. But you did forsake me. Lord, I'll never deny you. But you did deny me with oaths and curses. Now he says, Peter, let's strip aside all the words. Let's get to the real issue. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? What would our answer be? Can we honestly say, Lord, I have failed you, and I'm ashamed of my failure. But, O God, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest my heart. And I call God to witness, thou knowest, I love thee. It's the first issue, is truth. The second word is thought. One thing is very clear in this opening line of the psalm. There's a direct connection between who the Lord is and what the Lord has done and the praise and worship of his people. It's realizing who he is, what he's done, that leads these people to praise and worship him. Now, do you see what that's saying? In other words, praise and prayer are not just thoughtless babbling. I want you to understand that. It's a very wise saying of Solomon that in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. Be careful of the multitude of words. Be careful about simply being carried away with your own verbosity when you're before God. Praise and prayers, not just thoughtless babbling. How often have you found yourself before God? And again, let's be honest here. There's none of us innocent of it. But let's not make it a practice. How often have you found yourself before God and you're on your knees and you're praying and your mind's on what you're going to do tomorrow or what you did yesterday or what's happening to the children or what's going to happen in the job or some other thing? Your tongue is still going, but your brain is out of gear. You know the words and you're saying the words, but your thoughts are somewhere else. That's happened to us all. We're in the flesh. I would to God we were sinless, but we're not. But oh, how many Christians never seem to get beyond that. Can't be thoughtless babbling. Another way of putting this, you must come before praise and prayer. Meditation. What's that saying? It's saying, listen, and it's so simple really, I'm almost ashamed to put it in these words, but let's get it clear in our minds. We should know what we're talking about when we come before God. We should be absolutely conscious and aware of what we're saying and why we're saying it when we come before God. And that's why the Word of God makes such a connection between the Word and prayer. You see, if you divorce your praise from God's Word, you'll never praise God aright. If you divorce your praying from God's word, you'll never pray aright. The word and prayer must go together. And we only learn to worship when we worship biblically. When we actually, and I would strongly emphasize this, when we actually experience the very words and truths and events of Scripture worked into our soul so that they find expression in our praise and in our praying. I mentioned a moment ago a great Scottish preacher. I'm not going to tell you his name. His name was David McIntyre. You've probably never heard of him. And that in itself is a tragedy. David McIntyre wrote what I personally believe to be one of the greatest little books on prayer that has ever been written. It's on the private life of prayer. A magnificent little book, full of insight. And in that book, McIntyre has this wonderful statement: the Spirit rides most triumphantly in his own chariot.
Think of that. He's talking about the Bible. This is his chariot. This is his word. Where do you find the Spirit speaking to you? In the word. Where do you find the Spirit moving you? In the word. Where do you find the Spirit riding triumphantly? In the word. He rides most triumphantly in his own chariot. Therefore, let us get to the word. I learned many years ago as a young fellow struggling how to get going in prayer in the morning. I learned through reading in George Mueller what it was to take the scripture and let a portion. I would normally start every day with a psalm for this very purpose, just to let the words of this psalm suggest to my mind any item for praise and worship and glorifying God, so that the word in the heart produces worship from the soul. Mueller himself said that often he couldn't pray until he had steadied his mind on a text of Scripture, until the Scripture got into the mind and took possession. And that's perfectly biblical. Psalm 27 and verse 8 says, "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek." When you said it, when what God says gets into the heart. And that's why the psalmist here says, praise waits. It waits to be instructed. Waits to be informed. It waits to be filled with the realization of the greatness and the goodness of God. It waits until great thoughts of God have filled the heart, so that the mouth can burst forth with praise. Didn't our Savior say, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, men and women, let's get into the word. Let's take time of thought until great thoughts of God produce great praise and worship. You remember the words of Psalm 39, verse 3. My heart was heart within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. That could just as easily be translated, in my meditation, the fire burned. Then I spake with my tongue. In my meditation, the fire burned, and then I spake with my tongue. Now, actually, in the strict context of Psalm 39, that was not a good meditation. It wasn't a godly meditation. The psalmist at that time was so consumed with his own griefs that his thoughts were like a blazing fire in his heart, and they burst forth with many complaints. That's the wrong meditation, but it shows you nonetheless the power of meditation. And the principle is true for godly meditation. When I'm meditating, when I'm musing, the fire burned. I remember years ago reading a story of the great missionary Praying Hyde, John Hyde of India, one of the mightiest prayer warriors the Church of Christ has ever known. There was a missionary conference, and John Hyde was sharing a room with another missionary. And the missionary thought he would get up very early in the morning to pray, because there was already an early morning prayer meeting for the whole group. It was going to meet, I think, at either 7 or 8 o'clock. So he got up before 6 o'clock in the morning, and he was going to have this time of prayer. And when he got up, he found John Hyde already on his knees, still. He had his own time of prayer. He went out to the prayer meeting. Hyde never appeared at the prayer meeting. The hour, hour and a half of prayer went by, followed by breakfast, and he went back to his room, and John Hyde was just as he left him. There came the morning service, and he went to that, and Hyde was still not there. He came back at lunchtime to find John Hyde just rising from his knees, and he says his face glowed like the glow of an angel. Do you know what he'd been doing? All that morning, from maybe 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, right through to lunchtime, he had been struck with the words of the Savior to the Syrophoenician woman about giving the children's food to dogs. The idea of the Gentile dog. And as he thought on that, he realized, that's who I am. Just a Gentile dog. And then he began to think of the incarnation of the Son of God. The same Savior who said, I am a worm and no man. John Hyde said, I realized the Son of God became a dog for me. My friend, if that does not move my heart is hard indeed. Meditation. That's the fire. That's the fuel, should I say, that the fire will kindle upon. Can we not make the psalmist's prayer our prayer? As he prayed in the 19th Psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's why Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. I'd love to take time to deal with Paul's statement there, but I can't do that this morning. The third word, quickly, and I dealt with this last night, so I can deal with it very quickly today, is thanksgiving. If you're going to worship, give thanks. You see, we have the very bad habit of being like spoiled little brats. I'm sure you've seen some poor woman out in the supermarket and she's dragging some child behind her. Of course, in these days, you're not allowed to look askance at the child in case you have child protection on you. Crazy society we're living in. But anyway, that's another story I'll not get into. And she's dragging wee Johnny behind her, and he's hanging on, and he sees a Mars bar or a M&M's or whatever it is he sees, and he's crying, Mommy, 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 gimme, gimme, gimme. They have an attack of the gimmies. That's spoiled little children. And of course, the parents are more to blame than the kids. But that also is another story. Here's the trouble. We as God's children, very much are the same. We come into God's presence. Oh, if we have trouble, we'll rush into God's presence. Many people have been neglecting the house of God, neglecting the place of prayer, not before God, except maybe to whisper a prayer, God bless this, that, the other thing, and go to bed and sleep without having given much thought to anything. But soon as trouble comes, oh, then we'll come to the Lord. Give me this, do that. Lord, I want the other thing. And even when the Lord does it, we're just like the lepers who didn't even bother to come back and say thank you. We're going to worship. Thanksgiving is a major part. Do you ever notice one of the most frequent sayings in all the Bible? I can't say the most frequent for the simple reason that I haven't done an actual word count. But I certainly know it's one of the most frequently stated things in the Bible. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Again and again and again and again and again and again, the Holy Spirit emphasizes, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because he's good and his mercy endures forever. We went through it quickly last night, and we'll deal with some of these things in the nights to come. God's electing love, God's constant fellowship, God's gracious and powerful interventions in answer to prayer. The gifts of peace in the midst of a world of tumult. God's provision in a world of want and need. God crowning the year with his goodness. Man, how much we have to praise him for. Thanksgiving. The fourth word is time. Praise waits. Now, immediately you'll see that nothing of the experience of Psalm 65 can be arrived at in a hurry. Praise waits. Now, this word wait, I talked about David McIntyre a minute ago. McIntyre said this, I was greatly struck by it. If we're to have a quiet hour, set down in the midst of a hurry of duties and kept inviolate, we must exercise, listen, both forethought and self-denial. Forethought and self-denial. We must be prepared to forego many things that are pleasant and some things that are profitable. We shall have to redeem time. It may be from recreation or from social intercourse or from study or from works of beneficence if we're to find the time to meet with God. In other words, instead of the church services taking the last place, well, I'll go if I'm free. If visitors happen to call by, well, can't go to church that night. It always bothered me when people would say that, oh, somebody just dropped by, so, well, then why didn't you bring them with you? I mean, how would you think if you were to come here next Sunday night and the pulpit was empty and Mr. Greer sent word, I'm sorry I couldn't come, had visitors dropped by? What would you think of that? Just about any excuse does. In other words, it's a convenience. And if it's not convenient, let's forget about it. Even much more so in the private place. Do you ever stop to realize how little it takes to keep us from prayer, from worship? How little it takes? Forethought and self-denial. I'm not going to develop this. Again, just I'm talking about time and time is gone, so I'm not going to develop this. But I am going to tell you, time apart with God is the crying need of the Church of Christ. Time apart with God is the crying need of every preacher. I am tired of preachers talking about how busy they are, and they are busy. There was no preacher busier than I was. I can say this without any self-congratulation. Any preacher worth his salt is going to put life and body and soul and everything into the work of the ministry to which God called him. For a lot of my time when I was in America, my day was basically an 18-hour day. And when I was especially busy, it went up to 21 hours in a day. I know what it is to burn out. I know what it is for preachers to be busy. I would get offers through the mail. Now you get them on your computer. Here's a thing for the busy preacher. It's a year of sermon outlines. It'll give you your sermons for Sunday morning, your sermons for Sunday evening, your sermons for the midweek service. It'll give you your prayers to pray, your sermons to preach. God help the Church of Christ when we have a bunch of communicators in the pulpit who cannot communicate with God. God save us from that. We need preachers. In the words of Thomas Carlyle to a new preacher in his Scottish parish when he came to the great man of letters and said, what does this parish most need? Carlyle said, sir, this parish most needs a minister who knows God other than by hearsay. We need preachers who take time with God. When Hudson Taylor was so busy in the work of God that he found his prayer time being squeezed out, but yet he couldn't stop the work that he was in. He took forethought and he made sacrifice. And he awakened himself after 2 or 3 hours of sleep knowing that there was a full day ahead of tremendous labor. But by 4 o'clock in the morning, he was up with God because he realized everything else I do is wasted and useless unless I get through to God. I've got to spend time with God. That's true of your preacher. It's true of your elders. But man, that's true of you. The final word is trust. Praise waits. And it's waiting in faith that the Lord is going to answer prayer and he will reveal himself afresh. You see, this joyful worship of the living and true God, the triune Jehovah, has the assurance that God, as the psalm says, is the hearer of prayer. And so it looks to him with confidence. When you come to pray, you can't help but feel your weakness. I don't want to give you a wrong impression. I'm not coming to you today to speak to you as an expert. Even the Apostle Paul said, we count not ourselves to have apprehended. I'm not talking to you as somebody who's way up here and I'm looking down and you're way down there. I have arrived and you haven't. That would be a lie. Every one of us who tries to seek God feels his weakness. But there's a promise. And I talked about long days there. I remember I used to go to some prayer meetings on a Wednesday night and I was afraid. And actually sometimes it even happened. But I was afraid when I always bowed at the front pew. Once I'd close my eyes, I'd fall asleep. And many a Wednesday night, I would come before God pleading this promise. Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll change their strength. Man, if you're feeling your weakness, wait on God. I was reading a man who said, you ask to be taught to pray. Just pray. How often we come and say, Lord, teach me to pray. Just pray. But Lord, what am I to pray? Just pray. That's the best way to learn to pray. I had fainted, said the psalmist in 27th Psalm, unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I believe God answers prayer. So he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What's the upshot of it all? Here are five words. They are the elements, they are the key to a genuine experience of the joyful worship of Jehovah. Truth, thought, thanksgiving, time, and trust. Brethren, then, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or as the 95th Psalm says, oh come, and let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, waiting and worshiping. Let's bow our heads in prayer.